You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. It's a great motto verse. The glory of the Creator God. And didn't we see this morning something of how awesome God is? Didn't we see how vital and life-transforming is his glory? And the words of the scriptures are wonderful. And yet, I don't know about you, but there's a problem in here that my heart is slow to learn. And I'm sluggish, and I need to chew over these truths again. I need to come at them again, not tonight from the same passage, but from an ancient hymn, a psalm, which communicates many of the same truths, Psalm 24. Wonder where you're at this new year. Wonder what the past year has been like for you, the highs, the lows, what this year will be like coming up. For some, it's been a good year. For others, there's been pain. Pain in the past, pain in the future. For some, there's been much to be pleased about. For others, perhaps for all actually, there is shame. There's shame. Shame at some of the things only God knows from the past year. And as we look forward, for some there's excitement at new opportunities, but for others there's gloom because the future looks grey. Now, I pray that tonight God will take the themes of that motto verse and shine their life-giving light powerfully over our hearts. Whatever's happened, whatever will happen. Psalm 24 begins, a psalm of David. David, king of Israel at 1000 BC. We don't know exactly when or why he wrote this psalm, possibly for a coronation march, some say. But see who is marching in as king. Verse 9, have a look down. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So in this march of the king into the city, most commentators reckon that David composed this song when he brought that Ark of the Covenant, that sacred gold chest, when he brought it into Jerusalem for the first time. We don't know that, but as we read the Bible, it makes some kind of sense. The Ark of the Covenant. Elsewhere, the Bible calls it the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. 1 Samuel 4, verse 4. So as two angels of solid gold, two cherubim, straddled at the top of that ark, it says the Lord is enthroned between the cherubim. And so when the ark comes to Jerusalem, it's as if God himself is coming to stay. I'm going to flick back. You may like to. Back to 1 Chronicles to help us set the scene here. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 28, page 296. I'm not going to reread the whole section, just a few verses. As the ark, chapter 15, verse 29. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, from verse 28. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals, and the playing of lyres and harps. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Mishal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before God. After David had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each Israelite man and woman. He appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. It's the culmination of an epic journey. It started when God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. I wonder if you've been on a journey recently. I guess many of us have. And on a journey, often we recognise landmarks and stages in the journey, don't we? So if you're driving from London to Chippenham, well, the first big stage is to escape from the M25. And you know you're doing pretty well when that happens. Then you pass that wind turbine in Reading. Apparently it's the most inefficient wind turbine in the country. But it looks pretty good. And then you count off the junctions. And the final step, is it not, is that fish and chip shop before you get home. Or is it just me? Well, the journey in Psalm 24, the journey which culminated, it seems, on that day, is infinitely more important. A journey which we will find foreshadows a greater journey today. Three stages, and each truth vital for our lives and our eternities. We praise God first then for the world of God's creation in verses 1 and 2. The world of God's creation. The journey starts in the great big world of deserts and forests and mountains and valleys. And praise God for the world of his creation. The earth is the Lord's. Let's read it, verse 1. Look down with me, would you? Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The world of God's creation. The earth is the Lord's, everything in it, all that grows and groans. The world is the Lord's and everyone in it. It's a very bold claim, that the Lord owns the world. Why does everything and everyone belong to God? Well, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the world, of the deep. But God took the chaos of those oceans, the dark crashing breakers, the deep swirling maelstroms, and by his word and spirit God brought order and light and peace. Verse 2, God founded the earth upon the sea and established it upon the waters. And God saw that it was good. And God filled his perfect world with luscious plants and extraordinary animals and beautiful people. Praise God for the world of his creation. And of course, there is pain in the world. Why? Because Adam and Eve rejected God just like we naturally do. They chose for themselves what's good and what's evil as if they had the knowledge. And so they brought on our fallen world the curses of thorns and thistles and labor pains. And their eldest son killed his brother Abel. And so we live in a world of pleasure and of pain, of beauty and of brokenness, of love and lust, of bombs abroad and across the room, cancer and cancerous words. Yes, pain indeed. But here is comfort. It's the world of God's creation. He is in charge. Mysteriously, he's in control. We'd have a problem otherwise. If there was a God of the weather and a God of the crops, and a God of, I don't know, fertility or something. If there was a God in the office and a God at home and a God at the bank, how to keep every God happy? Would be hung, drawn and quartered. But there's only one God from the Arctic to the Antarctic. So praise God for the world of his creation. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn, that is the heir. The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Colossians 1:15. Praise God for Jesus and the world of his creation. He holds the whole world in his hands. So I don't know what you're going through. Perhaps pain. But let us have faith in the midst of that. My boy Henry used to enjoy a TV show called Mike the Knight. Some of you may have come across it. It's pretty harmless stuff, I think. A little cartoon about a boy knight with cuddly dragons. Now, one day, Henry didn't want to watch Mike the Knight anymore. And we asked him, Henry, why don't you want to watch Mike the Knight anymore? And Henry said, I don't want to watch it because of the Vikings. The Vikings. And the baddies are the Vikings in Mike the Knight. It's probably not very politically correct. They're rough and they're gruff. And when you're three, I guess it's a little bit scary. Now, someone very kindly gave Henry some books, some Mike the Knight books. And it turned out Henry liked those. And he wanted his mummy and daddy to read the books to him. And why doesn't Henry mind the Vikings in the books? Why are they okay in the books? Well, I suppose it's something to do with the fact that we're reading it. His mummy or daddy are in control of the Vikings in the books. And they're powerless, apart from his mummy and daddy. Well, it's ridiculous, isn't it, to compare cartoon Vikings with the real and awful pain and trouble in our world, in our lives. And yet we can be comforted and encouraged because God is in control of our world, of our lives. Praise God for the world of his creation. Of course, the question then, as the journey continues and we march with the Ark of the Covenant, the question is, how can we know that God controls his world in love towards us and not in anger? Well, we'll see. As we march first from the word of God's creation to, secondly, the mountain of God's people. Verses 3 to 6, the mountain of God's people. Look down with me, would you, at verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Praise God. He relates. He relates in love at the mountain of God's people. In Palestine, it was just a hill, really. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, it says, as we follow the priests with the ark up the hill towards Jerusalem. Back then, it was God's embassy on earth, if you like. And as we follow closely behind that ark, that throne, if you like, of God, we feel something of the heat of his holiness and the shame of our unworthiness. And we ask, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord. But just as walking in the Cotswolds, we climb one hill, perhaps we realize that hill is not the summit. There is a greater peak beyond, hidden at this stage. So the hill of Jerusalem points us behind to the mountain of God's people, of Zion, the city of heaven, the home of God's people. I wonder if you'd like to flick over with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12. And page 855 in the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. He's comparing it, incidentally, with Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And the writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. as much in those verses. It could easily preach a whole psalm or more on those verses. But see the mountain of God's people. Verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And verse 20, we find, what is that? It is the global church. So as we turn back to Psalm 24, who may ascend there? Who may stand on the mountain of God's people? Psalm 24, verse 3, who is so privileged as to stand in his holy place? Well, verse 4, here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Clean hands. Unbloodied hands. Hands that do no wrong. And it gets tougher. He who has a pure heart. The heart, the seat of the will. Pure thoughts. Pure desires. Who may stand on this hill, on this mountain? Verse 4. He who puts no trust in idols. No trust in the idol of money. Or in the idol of human approval. Or in the idol of me and myself. Who never swears by what is false. Or who never swears falsely. In other words, who always tells the truth. That person, they may stand on the hill of God's people. Verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication, literally righteousness, from God his Saviour. There is a blessing to die for on the mountain of God's people. But I don't know about you, I feel unworthy as I read those verses. Because much as I strive, I know I fall far short. I need someone to go before me and make it okay with God. Those priests up there in front, leading the procession up the hill with the ark. They slaughter goats and bulls to try to meet God's justice. But every new morning, we're back at square one. They're just men like me. And we need more. That was God's provision for a while. But for the heavenly city, we need more. We need a high priest to meet our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. And that is exactly who we have. Jesus, God's Son, who sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself on the cross. And therefore, Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Who may stand on the mountain of God's people? We may, only as we take Jesus' outstretched hand, that hand so clean, so pure, yet pumping blood in our place on the cross. And as he stands on that hill outside Jerusalem and stretches out his hands, he lifts us, raises us, as we trust in him, so we may follow in his enormous footsteps. Such is the generation, Psalm 24, verse 6. Here it may mean such is the people. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. And the question is that us? Will we seek God's face on the mountain of his people? When I was a small boy living in Madagascar, sometimes we'd fly around in little seven-seater aeroplanes. It was quite exciting. Wonder if you can picture it. And now in those little seven-seater aeroplanes, when I was a little boy, who do you think sat in the pilot's seat? Who was qualified to sit there with the steering controls and the pedals and the throttle? Is it here? Something like that. Who was qualified to do that? Well, clearly the pilot. Only the pilot. And yet there was a co-pilot seat. And wonderfully, sometimes the pilot would invite me up to sit in the co-pilot's seat with my own headset and microphone and the controls just there in front of me. And I don't know, if I'd been a bit older, maybe he'd have let me hold the steering wheel for a few moments as he controlled the plane. Is that a tiny bit like what Jesus does for us? Jesus, he alone is qualified to sit in that seat, rather to stand on that mountain in God's holy place. And yet he invites us to follow him. Are we following? Of course, I couldn't sit there and grapple the controls from the pilot and start doing loop-the-loops and nose dives. That wouldn't last very long. God blesses us with a relationship. Not a relationship of hooliganism, a relationship of holiness. To be different in his strength. We are called to clean hands. Clean hands in business. Clean hands in personal relationships. Clean hands as we operate our laptops and spend our money. Clean hands. We are called to pure hearts as we set our priorities. And as we make plans and discipline our minds, pure hearts, we are called to depend on God for blessing. And not to depend on any idol. Not ultimately to depend on money or things or even on that person. Called not to swear falsely, but to speak truthfully, even in the classroom. To speak truthfully, even at home. To speak the truth in love. And the more we realize the depth of our need for his forgiveness, the more we delight to find love, a loving relationship, despite our shame, through Jesus on the mountain of God's people. And yet, we're not at the end of the journey yet, are we? The journey's not complete on that winding road up the mountain. The heavenly city is still ahead. And will the road ever end? This road so rough and steep. Maybe the future seems gloomy as far as the eye can see. Maybe we're so despondent. Well, thirdly and finally, let's see the golden sun glinting on the gates of God's triumph. Verses 7 to 10. Praise God for the gates of God's triumph. Would you see that together with me, please? Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. See the gates of God's triumph. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors. Now, it took me a while to get my head around this. I don't know what you think. It sounds like the gates of Jerusalem are a bit like the gates of a medieval castle, you know, the portcullis. So rather than opening this way, it sounds like the gates opens up and down. Lift up your heads, O you gates. But why? That the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? Is he King David, dancing his way into the city? Not quite. Who is he, this King of glory? Is it referring to the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark which had led God's people to so many victories. Does that represent the King of glory? Or nearly? And yet the King of glory is enthroned above the Ark, above those golden cherubim. Who is this King of glory? Verse 8. It is the Lord, strong and mighty, it says, verse 8. The Lord, mighty in battle. Verse 10. The Lord Almighty, literally, the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Turns out this is a victory parade, this march. It's like a cup-winning open-top bus parade. Or perhaps like the street parties that marked VE Day. Praise God for the gates of his triumph. Now, what does this look like? What does this look like not only on that hill in ancient Jerusalem, but in the ultimate, at the ultimate mountain of heaven? What is reality today? 500 years after this was written, we got a pointer. The Bible predicted in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Daniel 7:13. Another 500 years. And turn with me perhaps for the last time to see this King of Glory going up in triumph, up from a hill, through the gates of heaven to God's throne. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, page 768. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And so when they, the disciples, met together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. There was a day when Jesus, the King of Glory, returned to the heavenly city, to his Father's presence, in triumph and glory. And we look forward to the day when, as the angel said, he will return. As Jesus said elsewhere, we will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Mark 14:62. When it comes to Jesus, it's right to be a glory hunter. I talked about Manchester United before, forgive me, I'm not a fan. But I was talking this week with a Manchester United football fan. He's a nice guy. And he told me he's been a season ticket holder since he was at the age of four. Okay, he's a bit younger than me now. He said as a young man, he travelled from Chippenham to all the games, all the home games up in Manchester every weekend, all the away games, even the European games he would travel to. And as I talked with him, it was obvious this was his love. He wasn't embarrassed to talk about it. I was intrigued. Now, it's not how I choose to spend my time and money if I had that much. But that's not the point. The question is, despite a dodgy season so far, why does that club have 700 million fans around the world? Maybe as devoted to some as he is. Well, I guess there's probably various reasons, not least to do with marketing and so on. But it's at least partly because they win stuff. They win stuff, like a dozen league titles these past 20 years. And of course, in the end, they will disappoint terribly. Like any earthly idol, they will prove very empty. But by contrast, when it comes to Jesus, it's right to be a glory hunter. Jesus always wins. He is the warrior, the mighty soldier who always wins. He has conquered death and evil and the devil when he died and rose. He will return to show all the world that he is the conqueror everywhere, forever. Many people deny it, but it's an open secret here in the Bible. So at the gates of God's triumph, there is great hope. Great hope in our gloom. hope in our despair and despondency. Hope. And there's confidence. Because if we're on Jesus' side, we're on the winning side. Confidence to wage his war of loving witness. For the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. It continues, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Well, shall we seize this bright hope in our gloom to live for our triumphant King Jesus in 2014? And if that football fan could wax lyrical about a gay, could we not do the same about our God? Not in a weird, aggressive, or stressed out way, but unashamed of our first love. Unashamed because he is the best. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 4:11. As we journey in the world of God's people, in the world of God's creation, on the mountain of God's people, to the gates of God's triumph, let us find in Jesus faith in our pain, love in our shame, and hope in our gloom.